to remember, it's been a few weeks, but about 3 weeks ago, we were in a study on prayer, and it's often the case that we look at prayers in the Bible and we learn so much about the people who prayed them, or perhaps we learn a lot about the situations in which these people found themselves. And before Christmas and New Year's, we looked at two prayers in particular from two godly women in the Bible. We looked at the prayer of Hannah, who was desperate for a son, and we learned some things about how we pray in moments of desperation. We looked at the prayer of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and saw in her exuberance and celebration, and we talked about how we might pray in times of joy. This morning, we're going to look at the first of two prayers prayed by men in the Bible. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we'll wrap this series up, and we'll look at the prayer of Jesus in Matthew 26, one of the most powerful prayers in all the Bible. But we're going to go back to the Old Testament this morning and look at what might be the most popular minor prophet, Jonah. It's a popular book not only because of its brevity, only four chapters, but also because, I think at least, most of the minor prophets are sermonic in nature. It feels like you're hearing a sermon. And as much as I enjoy hearing sermons or delivering them, I think most people enjoy reading stories more than reading sermons. And the book of Jonah isn't so much a sermon as it is a story. And so in the midst of that story, by the way, here's where we've been over the last couple of weeks and where we're going, Lord willing, next Sunday as we wrap this study up. We're going to be thinking about Jonah. And I don't know about you, but as I've historically thought about this story, it's easy to look at the details of the bad situation in Nineveh, and how cruel the Assyrians were in the way they treated other people. Or maybe even in the midst of vacation Bible school type studies, think about what that big fish, you know, must have been like as you walk through his belly, and we all kind of have envisioned what that must have been like for Jonah. Or even at the end of the book, when you've got this pouting prophet sitting under a gourd, really upset that his sermon was effective and the citizens of Nineveh repented and God relented from destroying this great city. This morning, I want to look at the theme of prayer in Jonah, and we're going to zoom in on chapter 2 if you've got a Bible and want to turn there, Jonah chapter 2. But I might just point out as we begin that prayer plays a prominent role in Jonah outside of his actual prayer in Jonah 2 as well. It's interesting to me that the first people who really talk about prayer in the book of Jonah are pagans. As Jonah is fleeing from God, we might remember that God sends Jonah to Nineveh, which at that time was the most powerful city on earth. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. These people were known for being barbaric. They were known, for example, when they conquered a city, they would behead all of the citizens and stack the heads up at the gate as a way of basically sending a message, don't challenge us, we will destroy you. They were powerful, and eventually the Babylonians will defeat them. But before that, we see that God sends Jonah to this particular city, and Jonah goes in the opposite direction. He gets on the boat, and he flees. And in the midst of that, of course, a storm comes upon the sea as God sends judgment upon Jonah. And what's interesting is, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 6, you actually, in the midst of that storm, have these pagan sailors come to Jonah. He's asleep, and they basically come to him and say, pray to your God. That's the language they use there, not even really identifying the nature of the true God of Israel. They say, how is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. There's a lot of irony there because God was concerned about them. No other person on the boat was thrown overboard because of this storm. At least the record of Jonah doesn't include that. And then at the end of the book, you have Jonah himself praying. But it's really a pitiful prayer. It's a prayer that we might describe as a prayer of pouting because he's gone to Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 3, his message was well received. Even the king of Nineveh puts on sackcloth and relents from his wickedness. And so God decides he will not destroy the city of Nineveh. And rather than celebrating that, Jonah is upset and actually sits on the side of a hill as he's waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed. And when he sees that God is not going to destroy the city, he's so angry that in Jonah 4, verse 2, we read, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." We know, of course, that God teaches Jonah a lesson after this when he causes that gourd to grow up over Jonah and shade him. And then when the worm came and killed the gourd, Jonah was even more upset. And God, basically, the book ends as a cliffhanger of sorts when God says, how can you be more concerned about this plant than you are a people? You know, than you are all of the citizens, 120,000 persons, verse 11 of Jonah 4, who inhabit the city. So prayer doesn't just play a role in Jonah 2, as Jonah is in the belly of the big fish, desperately seeking for help. Prayer plays a role in Jonah 1 with the pagan sailors who recommend that Jonah pray, who actually pray themselves that they not be held accountable for throwing this prophet in the water. And then in Jonah 4, as Jonah pouts. But Jonah 2 is where we actually get the content of this prophet's prayer. Jonah is an interesting study in terms of what he did and when he served and what he's remembered for. And so what I thought we might do together for a few minutes is just quickly survey what he actually says in the midst of this prayer. Think about the context in which he prayed, and then I want to leave some time later on in our class time together this morning for us to really challenge ourselves to think in terms of what can we learn from Jonah about how we ought to pray when we need help. There are times we pray prayers of thanksgiving and celebration. There are times we pray prayers of repentance, recognizing sin. And these are not watertight compartments. I mean, obviously these categories overlap. But there are times we just simply are asking for help. And it seems to me that's what Jonah is doing in Jonah chapter 2. So let's go to Jonah 2 and notice what happens here. Jonah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Jonah is praying to God, we're told in this verse, from the stomach of the fish. I've never prayed in a setting like that. But notice what Jonah says, starting in Jonah 2, verse 2. "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said," verse 4, "I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." And then notice that the chapter ends in Jonah 2, verse 10, with the conclusion. "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land." So let's think about the context in which Jonah was praying, what he prayed, and how the content of his prayer helps us pray when we need help. Notice, first of all, I think this is significant. I wish we could take a little bit more time to talk about the man, Jonah. What we know about Jonah. Jonah was one of the earliest minor prophets, chronologically, we know of in the Old Testament. He was preaching around 800 years before the Christ, so around 800 B.C., and what's interesting about this man, whose name means dove, Jonah, the Hebrew word means dove, and so almost, you know, it's interesting how the names of people in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, are sometimes connected to their mission or their ministry. And so here's a man whose name means dove going into one of the most violent cities on earth, preaching a gospel of peace that is effective as the king and citizens of Nineveh hear the gospel, or hear the message that Jonah has proclaimed and repent. We also read about Jonah, you might see the reference there. in 2 Kings 14 and verse 25, there we're told that Jonah was a true prophet because the words that he spoke, this is the test of the prophet, right? Going back to Deuteronomy 18, the words that he spoke concerning the restoration of Israel actually came to pass. And the reason why I've included some references here to Matthew 12 is that Jonah is actually the only minor prophet mentioned by name by Jesus. And you might recall that when Jesus talks about Jonah, he talks about the sign of Jonah as sort of a foreshadowing of the resurrection. He talks about how this prophet spent 3 days in the belly of a big fish and how that foreshadows in his generation Jesus spending 3 days in the belly of the earth. We could talk a lot more about Jonah, but I think the significant thing to consider as we look at his life, it's easy for us to sort of, in hindsight, say, what a coward. How could he run from God's mission? Well, I think it's interesting to think about the nature of the Assyrians and how cruel this people were. It would be sort of akin, I guess, in our culture, our cultural context, for the Lord to speak to one of us in that day and say, I want you to go to Baghdad. You know, I want you to go to fill in the blank, most dangerous city on earth. Don't say New Orleans. That's not funny. I lived there. But I want you to go to this place. And it's not just that place. It's a place where people are known for being anything but godly. And so if you look at the map, this is from ebibleteacher.com, and I like the way their maps are easy to see as compared to NASA images. But he literally gets on a boat and goes in the completely opposite direction. There's some discussion as to where Tarshish actually was, but he's supposed to go east, and he goes as far west, at least that's his plan, as far west, as far away from Nineveh as possible. And so I think Jonah, even though he's a God-fearing man who was clearly a true prophet, I think it's easy to understand from a human perspective why he wasn't all that excited about the mission God sent him on in Jonah chapter 1. So there's the man, and then there's the place. And I don't know that we have a prayer quite like this in all the Bible. When Jonah was sent to Assyria but went the other way, most people, when they read what happens in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, about this big fish swallowing Jonah, there's been a lot of debate over the nature of the fish. Was this a special fish? Was this a whale? You know, there are people who have come near to shedding blood over that question. And I'm not really sure that's the point. I think the point in Jonah 1 is that this was a fish that God appointed. Whether he used a fish that was already swimming around in the Mediterranean Sea or fashioned it a special fish to take care of Jonah, God appointed this fish. And so the fish swallows Jonah, and the fish is really a means to an end. The fish provides a unique opportunity for Jonah to reflect. It's amazing to me in Scripture how often God does this. Think about the desert in the Old Testament. How many people, namely Israel, but Elijah and others, spend time in the desert? Even our Lord in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 spends 40 days in the wilderness. And part of the reason the wilderness has such value in the Bible is because in the wilderness, you learn to depend on God. You can't go to the grocery store, right? You can't provide for yourself in the wilderness. That's why manna was necessary, and quail, and the bitter water that was made sweet, and all those other episodes in the wilderness. And so this was Jonah's wilderness. I mean, it's going to be hard to find desert in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. So this special fish provides a place for Jonah to think. Now, what was that like for Jonah? When I teach interpreting the Bible at Fried Hardeman, I talk about the movie Pinocchio, because I think a lot of people sort of, when they try to envision what that must have been like, they imagine that scene in Pinocchio where he's sitting in this cavern with ribs. You know, it's a large space. He's even got a candle. You know, he could probably write some poetry if he wanted to. It's so pleasant in there. I'm not sure that's exactly what it's like for Jonah. Because when you read the language of his prayer and he describes seaweed being wrapped around his head, I'm, you know, leaning in the direction of Jonah being digested, Jonah being in a stomach, Jonah being in a place that's dark, probably with some other food, a place that didn't exactly have a nice ambiance about it. And it's there that Jonah prays. And it's a great reminder. Not only is he in a dark place being digested, and there are stories, legends about sailors being swallowed by whales and being found a day later still alive, bleached white. And, you know, I don't know. I do know that when Jonah goes back to Nineveh, they've heard the story. And wouldn't it be interesting if his appearance had been slightly changed by being digested for 3 days? I don't know. I'm not going to give his appearance the credit. I'm going to give God the credit. But all I know is that this fish provides a place for Jonah to think, and more importantly, for Jonah to pray. And it might be that while we're not in a desert and we're not in a big fish, that there are some places, maybe hospital rooms or funeral parlors, maybe prison cells, maybe in the aftermath of some kind of car accident, whatever that situation is, sometimes we find ourselves in places where prayer just seems to be the only place we have to go. And Jonah in the belly of this big fish finds that. And I don't know that Jonah necessarily can assume that this fish is going to spit him out. But it is interesting as we read this prayer to see Jonah's confidence, which is so customary in the Psalms. Even in the midst of lamentation, how often will the psalmist pause when he's talking about being surrounded by his enemies and being killed and all these awful things? He'll just pause and praise God. And it's amazing to me that as Jonah is repenting for his actions and acknowledging the misery of this big fish's stomach, that he's able to praise God. And maybe one of the lessons here is that Job 19 lesson, right? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even though I don't have the answers, even though I don't know how this is going to work out, I know who's big enough to make it work out. And if I trust in his will, even if I can't see what's around the next corner, even if I'm being digested by a big fish, I have hope in this situation. What do you think about this context before we start looking at the content of the prayer? When we think about Jonah, do other thoughts come to your mind? Do we, as Jonah's in the belly of this big fish? It's a great point. I just don't envision Jonah being comfortable in the belly of this fish. And I think sometimes it's easy for us to look at black and white words on a page and not necessarily feel and smell and sense where he was, as he doesn't know if he's going to see light again, although I think he has confidence in God. Other thoughts on that? I always hate to preach in Bible class. I'm going to be doing that in a little while. So just want to make sure if you have thoughts on that, we get them. When we look at the content of the prayer, I want to point out very quickly six things about his prayer that I think are helpful. And then we'll make some applications and ask, how does this help us to pray when we need help? In verse 2, Jonah says, "I cried for help from the grave and you listened." The grave. And there have been some scholars who've looked at this because Jonah seems to be looking in retrospect at this experience. This is perhaps like the speeches of Paul in Acts. That's been an area where some liberal scholars have criticized the authenticity of Acts because they say, how does Paul preach to midnight in Acts 20 and we only have a sermon that lasts 5 verses? Well, clearly those are summaries of Paul's sermons. The longest sermon in all of Acts is in Acts 13 when Paul preaches in a synagogue in Antioch, and it's only about 40 verses long. I mean, I think people would like sermons of that length, but I don't think that's everything Paul necessarily had to say on that occasion. So I'm not suggesting that this is the full extent of Jonah's prayer. It might be, this is speculative, that we have the very end or part of the end of Jonah's prayer, because it sounds to me like Jonah has reached a point where he is going to hand this over to the Lord, and he is almost describing redemption as if it's already happened, as he describes in the past, crying for help from the grave and you listened. There's even a theory out there that Jonah died in the belly of the fish and was resurrected. I don't see any historical validity for that here. I think some have argued that because they want to make a more direct connection between Jonah and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I don't know that Jonah has to die for that connection to be made in Matthew 12. But as has been pointed out, I think Jonah was fearful of death. He thought he was as good as dead. He was fish bait, right? He was in the belly of a fish. And so he cried for help. It's hard to be vulnerable, isn't it? It's hard to ask for help. And why is it that sometimes, even when no one else can hear us pray, it's difficult for us to ask the Lord for help? Maybe it's because we like being self-reliant. We think that our educational backgrounds, maybe our monetary investments, we think that our security is enough. And maybe it comes down to a place where we hit rock bottom and recognize in the wilderness or in the belly of a fish, I'm not good enough to fix this. I'm not strong enough. I'm not rich enough. I can't do this by myself. And I think that's where accountability and transparency and those types of principles are really helpful. And we see Jonah finally acknowledging here, I need help. I'm in a place where I can't fix this, right? And as we keep reading his prayer, I don't know what has happened. Someone had fun with that. It's over. As we keep reading his prayer, we see that as Jonah in verses 3 and 4 cries out to God, notice his language here again. You cast me into the deep. Well, I went back and read Jonah 1, and I think the sailors literally cast him into the sea. But notice Jonah says, directing this prayer to God, you cast me into the deep. I have been expelled from your sight. And I think as he's praying this, it becomes clear that Jonah recognizes the reason he's in the belly of the fish isn't because the sailors threw him overboard. The reason he's in the belly of this fish is because of God's judgment. God's judgment sent the storm. God's judgment sent the fish. And now God's judgment is causing Jonah to be in the belly of the fish, crying out for help. And so all of these things are a means to an end that ultimately point to God's ability to accomplish his will. And so as we've already said, sometimes, you know, Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Sorrow for sorrow's sake isn't really all that healthy. But sorrow for the sake of coping with grief and moving forward in a healthy fashion, acknowledging the value of the things that we're grieving, I think is what we see Jonah go through here. Acknowledging, not only am I in trouble, but the reason I'm in trouble is because I failed to follow God's will. And Jonah has a choice to make in the belly of the fish. Get angry, you know, try to fight your way out of that, fight through the blubber. I don't know what Jonah had on him, or to just succumb to God's will and recognize, you know why I'm in the belly of the fish? Because I tried to do it my way. And I'm not good enough to figure this out, and I've ended up in a place that I can't get out of without God's help. And so he's in a world of trouble, and despite that, he turns to God. Look at the end of verse 4. I will look again toward your holy temple. I'm not going to run, you know, the classic outline of Jonah. Jonah 1, he runs away from God. Jonah 2, he runs to God. Jonah 3, he runs with God. And Jonah 4, he runs against God. That's a great little way to sort of see the different aspects of this short prophetic book. But I love the fact that Jonah isn't made bitter by this experience. He gets better. And he acknowledges, God, I need your help. I'm going to repent. I'm going to resolve to look forward in your will, knowing that any future you put together for me is a good future and has to be better than where I am right now, right? Here's the rest of his prayer, how I would suggest we outline it. In verses 5 and 6, we see Jonah continue to suffer. I mean, sometimes I think we want fast food restoration. Let me explain. I think we want to go up to the window and say, God, I acknowledge my sin. I'm going to repent of this wrongdoing. And from now on, I'm going to try to walk according to your will. And we expect the consequences of our actions to necessarily disappear. But that's not always the way it works. Because the seed we've been sowing might still come to fruition. It's like the parable of the prodigal son. It's a lot easier to get forgiveness from the father than it is from the older brother. And those consequences in our lives can still hang around, even if we are in good standing with God. And so that's where Jonah is. You know, it's not like Jonah says, God, I repent, and immediately he's vomited up on dry ground. No, he's still in the belly of the fish. He describes seaweed around his head and being trapped and uncomfortable. It had to be terrifying. I mean, just think about being digested, being shut off from the earth, wondering, am I ever going to get out of here? I can't imagine that. And the language Jonah uses, words like Sheol, early in his prayer, verse 2, that's a word that's frequently associated with the grave. I feel like I am in a pit that I cannot get out of. I have fallen and I can't get up, right? Remember those commercials? And the only way I can get out of this, God, is turning to you. And so in the midst of that suffering, verses 7 through 9, Jonah remembers God. I love the fact that he uses the word remember. While I was fainting away, verse 7, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your sanctuary, or some translations there say, holy temple. Can we pray from the pit and be heard? You know, apparently, yes. We can pray in the wilderness. We can pray in the pit. We can pray from the belly of a big fish. Hopefully none of us will ever have to experience that. But this prayer from the depths of Sheol reached the ears of the God of heaven. And Jonah discovered that even when he tried to thwart God's will and run in the other direction, that when he wanted to turn back to God, God was there. God was ready to listen. And instead of trusting in himself, he learns to trust in God, to do it God's way. And then finally, to wrap this up and begin making some observations together, notice verse 10. Already, he's anticipating with confidence his worship and praise to God. I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. As this story ends, how does God communicate with Jonah? You know, some have even asked, how does God communicate with the fish, right? There's a lot of interesting aspects of this whole situation that people have thought about. But God sees Jonah's penitence and releases him eventually from his suffering, giving him another opportunity. I've often heard God described as the God of second chances. I don't think that's good enough. God's the God of third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances. And even more than that, God's not a God of chance. God's a God who's revealed his will and who will hear our call, whether we're on the mountaintop or in the belly of a fish. I wonder how far did the fish travel? Tarshish was about 585 miles from Nineveh, so about an 18-month journey by sea, depending on the season. You go from port to port, especially in the winter. You might be in a port for a great amount of time. How long had Jonah been on the boat before the fish comes along? Where did the fish get sick? What kind of travel did Jonah have to do to get back to Nineveh after having this harrowing experience? How much time passed before chapter 3, before God comes back to Jonah and says, I want you to go back to Nineveh? But I do think it's interesting to think about God's providence, and I don't want to make too much of this, but that fish could have spit Jonah up anywhere. Aren't you glad the fish didn't spit Jonah up in the middle of the ocean? The fish spit Jonah up on dry ground, on a place where he could get a footing, a place where he could rest, a place where he could start. And maybe there's something to be said here about the complete nature of salvation that's found in God. God doesn't meet us halfway. He doesn't need our help. God is a God who will completely save. And I'm glad that it wasn't even a couple of miles from land. You know, I'm going to teach you one more lesson, Jonah, swim. No, I mean, the fish spits Jonah up on dry ground, providing complete deliverance and allowing Jonah to rest and to recover. So, I don't want to make some cheesy application and ask, are you in the belly of a fish? Because frankly, most people who are maybe haven't recognized it yet. I think about Romans 1 and the fact that as Paul describes sin in the context of the world's largest city at the time he was writing, he describes how sin leads to more sin. And we can get so caught up in sin, it's sort of a greenhouse effect. Before we know it, our lives are encompassed by it. Addiction has taken over. Everything we have has been touched by this particular choice, this particular lifestyle. And I think sometimes it requires a moment of clarity where I don't have anywhere else to go but God. And that's where Jonah finds himself. God, I need help. And I know you're the only one who can provide it. And this isn't fast food help. I can't place an order, and if it's not hot and ready in 30 seconds, I get upset. No, I mean, I'm going to continue to face some consequences. I'm going to have to wrestle with this more. But when God does deliver me from this situation, spiritually speaking, it's complete, right? So I've got a few applications that I want to save. Let's ask this question. What can we learn from Jonah about what prayer should look like when we need help? Are there any principles in Jonah's prayer or in the way that he behaves responding to God that teach us about how we ought to pray when we need help? What do you think? He's capable of meeting our needs wherever we are. What does it take for God to do that? You know, it's like Paul describes in Ephesians 2. What saves us? Grace through faith. I think that preposition is important. Grace, God's initiative, through faith, humanity's response. And so what we see here is, you know, God could have killed Jonah as soon as he ran in the other, just, it's over. He could have allowed him to drown in the sea. That's what we would expect. We don't expect a fish to swallow someone up, and we especially don't expect that fish to allow the person swallowed to survive. I mean, all of these things point to God's gracious provision, allowing Jonah opportunities to respond. And Jonah doesn't, it's sort of like Job. Jonah doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes, just like Job doesn't know about the divine conversation that we're privy to because we get to read the book. Yet Jonah, at least until chapter 4, it's hard to know what happens after that. It's kind of like the life of Solomon. It's hard to know what the last page of that book looks like because of some questions there. But at least in chapter 3, Jonah does well, running with God, right? What else? Other lessons from how we ought to pray when we need help from Jonah? Yes, sir. Yeah, sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer isn't answered in the timely fashion we anticipate. Yeah, Jonah learns, as my grandmama used to say, not to get too big for his britches, right? I mean, he is the prophet, not the source of authority here. Yes, sir. That's a great point. And I'm so thankful that God didn't give up on Jonah. And I'm thankful he hasn't given up on me. And I wonder, as we see in our own lives and in the lives of those around us, people who are trying to recover from bad decisions, who are trying to get out from under the consequences of choices that we've made, if we might remember Jonah and this opportunity that he's given again, and the result of that, the whole city of Nineveh, he's preached for 3 days, repents and is spared, at least until later in the Minor Prophets, because of Jonah's preaching. When I read Jonah, one more thought here. I know time's short. It seems to me that there are three stages that we see Jonah in. And forgive the alliteration, but it's Prepondale coming out. Jonah's trapped. Jonah turns, and Jonah learns to trust. And the sobering thought here is, it might not be that I can really identify in my own life all the time where I am. It might require other people being able to look at that and say, you know, I'm concerned about so-and-so because it's pretty clear this has become what your life is all about. Well, I'm trapped, even if I don't know I'm trapped, right? But how beautiful it is to begin to turn towards God. But turning towards God isn't enough, right? Jonah has to learn to walk again, literally. He has to learn to walk according to God's will. And when we see that happen, what are the results? The world's largest city is turned around because Jonah had confidence in God's plan. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to wrap up this series by looking at the prayer of Jesus, a prayer in faith in Matthew 26. I appreciate so much your comments today. Really is encouraging and looking forward to a great day of worship and study together.